It's good to be back among you this week. I had 12 days taken from my life that I can never recover, and it's a good feeling to be up and out again. And I encourage you to open your Bibles and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, dealing with some subject matter today that rarely comes up as we're studying week to week. In fact, if you're not studying this book, it almost never comes up, but it certainly was a part of the teaching of Paul to the Christians at Corinth. It has application to us, and we'll make that application when the time comes. Christians who walked into the assembly at Corinth brought with them their past, and they brought their thinking that related to the culture that they were raised in. And I feel the need to mention some of that before we actually look at the verses this morning. Very commonly in the culture of Corinth and Athens and other places, the idea of an arbitration was more the case rather than a court system. It was very common for two parties to have a conflict, and they were told part of the culture, but part of what was in place at that time, each of them were to find an arbiter, and then the two arbiters and the two people with the conflict would come together with another arbiter. They would present their case, and that arbitration system would move forward so that some decisions could be made. I've been told over a number of years that that system is very much a part of some court systems today. An arbitration system is put into place before people would go to court. It's quicker, cheaper. It's more advantageous sometimes for that which is to be decided. So it's not a new idea even for us today. As we would apply the principle, remember in Matthew 18, we're given the encouragement when someone in the church is sinned against, two people are to go and talk to that person. If it cannot be settled with the two people, you're to take others with you so as to bring others into the circumstances so that you can come to a conviction, to a conclusion. And if the larger number going to the individuals who had sinned against the church, if they don't listen, then you're told finally, after much prayer, you take it before the church, and there is a process to where a larger group is involved. And of course, at some point, the need for repentance is very present. The consequences of a lack of repentance is very much a part of the discussion at that point. But it's one or two, a larger number, then the greater number, each for the concern for the church, concern for the soul who's living in willful sin, and certainly the idea of making things right. Now, that comes from our study of 1 Corinthians 5 2 weeks ago, as we saw a son having a sexual relation with his stepmother, and the church was proud of not doing anything. And he was given very strong direction, or they were given very strong direction, so as to take care of the situation so that the leavening effect of sin would not affect more in the church family. It would not have a stronger influence for evil among them. The language is very strong when Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 6. It catches us off guard, perhaps, to realize, well, why is it so strongly presented? Several times, do you not know? Do you not know? Do you not know? Those words are used several times in these opening verses. The idea is you should know better. These are things you've been taught. And because you know it, you're not following that which you know. Don't you know? And then statements would be given to them. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 1 seems to present the problem. and then some discussion of it and some conclusions given by the time we reach verse 11. If any of you has a dispute with another, dare he take it before the ungodly for judgment instead of before the saints? If I have something that I have against a fellow Christian, and let's just use this congregation as a beginning point, the principle is, why would you take it to a court system that's not governed by Christian values? In this case, why would you go before the ungodly, those who don't acknowledge God, those who don't look to godly principles to make that judgment? Why would you not take it before the saints? Why would you not try to settle it out of court using godly men or women to bring the matter to a conclusion? And of course, that's true today. The principles are in place for us today. There are times when we go to court. There are times when we have no way to get around it. But if it's a matter involving brothers and sisters in Christ, the principle is in place for us today. If you have a dispute, dare you take it before the ungodly for judgment? As we would interject a tone, if you will, that would be beneath the words, that would be behind the words being offered, rather than taking it before the saints. And then, as if to make the point and to raise the awareness, Paul says, do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if you are to judge the world, are you not competent to judge trivial matters? I couldn't find two people that agreed with certainty all that that verse seems to be saying in this context. We know from Scripture that we as Christians are light. And we know from John 3, verses 19, 20, and 21, that those who walk in darkness, the world, the fleshly, those who don't live with an awareness of God, call their darkness the dark. Those walking in darkness want nothing to do with the light, because the light shows their darkness. The light reveals their darkness. The godly point out the ungodly. And it's a contrast. It's a distinction made between two lifestyles. And one serves as a judgment against the other only in that one is lifted up by God and the other is not. And so that judgment takes place by those who walk in the light, those who aren't afraid to be in the light, those who aren't ashamed that the light is shining upon their life. And that seems to be what's being inferred there. If not, I'm not sure what else it's saying. But it's suggesting that Christians judge the world from the standpoint of your righteousness and your allegiance to God, and the contrast of those who would live outside of that awareness of God and Christ in their life. And if we judge the world, he says, if your life is an example and it's a contrast to others, don't you think that those who are in the light can take care of what he suggests trivial cases? Are you not competent to make judgments in trivial cases? And of course, sometimes getting two people void of the emotions that are involved, letting a little bit of time pass, and then having to suggest and say and rehearse some of the things that were said or done to an outside impartial person, just rehearsing them, saying them again, without some of the emotion that would be built up, brings everything into a calmer atmosphere. And it doesn't seem as desperate as it might have seemed before. That's the setting and that's the scene that seems to be put before us. And do you not know that we will judge angels? That really throws us. We studied in our class this morning that Satan, a created angel, a cherub in heaven, rebelled against God, wanting to be acknowledged as God, wanting to be worshipped like God, was cast out. Many others with him. And in Peter, we see a time where angels long to look into those things. And we're told from time to time in verses like that, the angels in heaven are watching us. They're watching to see the response of humans on earth to the message of Jesus Christ. Longing to look into, parakuptos, longing to look into those things. An awareness, a recognition, as if watching us to see the response that we will give. But again, contrast. Cherubs who did not rebel and those who did. And us serving, if you will, as a contrast to angels who have rebelled. And others watching to see what we will do with the information we're given about God in Christ. An apocryphal story is told from time to time. It's not real. It's a spiritual story, if you will, that has an application. The story is often told by some that Jesus dies, he raises from the dead, he appears to all of those, including at one time 500 people, and he returns ultimately to heaven. And the angels gather around him, and they want to hear the story. They want to rehearse what took place. And the story goes that Jesus tells them about his experience upon earth, and he tells them of the plan, and he tells them of the disciples, and then the apostles. And finally, when the story reaches its end, there's stark quietness. And the angels say, well, what's the plan now? As if to say they saw a great disparaging conflict or conclusion that would bring about conflict. You've left your message and your ministry in the hands of them, is the import of the story. And of course, the story would go, yes, I have. It's up for the apostles and others to hear and respond and then share it with others. There's a judgment, if you will, about belief, about conclusions, about commitment taking place day by day upon this earth. Put these verses with a few other verses and an apocryphal story that's kind of makes you think. And you realize, again, it's a contrast. Angels watching us to see what we're going to do day by day. And then he says, if you do you not know that we will judge angels, how much more the things of this life? He's using contrast to lift up the reality of the circumstance they're placing Christians in when they're taking them to court. Sometimes in trivial, easy to understand and settle matters, look at what you're doing. And you're bringing reproach upon the church. Now, those of us who will gather tonight at 5 p.m. and study the next chapter of our study of Nehemiah, we're going to see similar principles among the Jewish people there that fought to stop the work from inside the body. That group of Jewish individuals in rebuilding the wall of Jerusalem. So the verses will dovetail a little bit in their reality and then application. Verse 4 is a conclusion. Therefore, if you have disputes about such matters, appoint as judges even men of little account in the church. Paul seems to be saying these are easy matters. They're not hard to settle. You don't need the wisest people among you. Even those of little account can take care of this matter. And he says, I say this to shame you. Is it possible but that there is no one among you wise enough to judge a dispute between believers? Look at what you're doing. Look at what you're not doing. Look at what conclusion you seem to have made. And yet, by contrast, these are things people of little account could come in, help you to arbitrate. You don't have to take a Christian to court. And these are things that can be settled. But instead, one brother goes to law against another, and this in front of unbelievers. Several times in Scripture, we're encouraged to see what we look like. Sometimes what we look like among each other, and then if not conducted properly, we see ourselves as the non-believers in the community would see us. It would go something like this. Did you hear about the two families at Sunset Avenue? I was in court today waiting for my judge to come and help me take care of a matter. And two Christians from that congregation were there, and you should have heard the things they said about each other. You should have heard the charges that were brought in front of unbelievers in a court system that were brought that we would never have seen if it were handled among themselves. But the things that we saw because they were brought before us, before a court system, you wouldn't have believed it. And Paul is warning them to see what it would look like. As he makes the statement, instead, one brother goes to law against another, and this in front of unbelievers. The English in the NIV is an exclamation point. It's a point of embarrassment. It's a point of unbelievability. So many emotions attached to what Paul said was taking place. The very fact that you have lawsuits among you means that you have been completely defeated already. We live in a society today that is inundated with lawyers and power and getting our way. The motivation between much of that is I want it declared that I am in the right. I want it proven that I was right. It's power. It's also pushing others down with that power. It's wanting to exact revenge, if you will. There's all manner of things involved in it if you look at sometimes what's taking place. Paul makes it very, very, very clear as he addresses in verse 7 and 8. First of all, when you take a Christian, a fellow Christian, to court, you've already been defeated. There is no victory. There's no victory. You can't win from God's perspective. From a perspective of a Christian, you aren't going to win. You've been defeated just to go there. But something else with that appreciation should also be in place. Why not rather be wronged? Why not choose defeat? Why not choose admitting, I could win, but I'm choosing to be wronged? I can't win there. God tells me, two Christians going to court against each other, not using even the most common person among the fellowship, the one that's not necessarily the wisest, who could still help you in this regard? You can't win. You're already defeated just to get there. Why didn't you just decide that I will be wronged, even though I'm right? That's the strong inference. I'm right. I could be made right. But I choose to be wronged rather than put God's people and God in that environment. The poor example of two Christians getting to that point. Why not rather be wronged? Why not rather be cheated? Just take the loss. You can't win. And you'll never win taking a brother to court. So why not be wronged? Why not be cheated? Instead, you yourselves cheat and do wrong, and you do this to your brothers. Now, talk about the mirror of God's Word. And there have been times when we see it on television, maybe more, when we look in our rearview mirrors beside the side of our cars, there's a little writing: is the image may appear closer than it really is or larger than it really is. When that image was portrayed in Jurassic Park, we all just laughed out loud. Because sometimes mirrors make something to be bigger than it is. It's that way because our sight isn't what it used to be. And so to hold certain mirrors up, it magnifies it so we can see what it is we're wanting to see in the mirror. And God's Word in this circumstance is doing that. The mirror of God's Word is magnifying it so there can be no question of how God sees us in that circumstance. If we won't let someone among the church family arbitrate and we take a brother to court, we've chosen, I want to be proven right. I've been cheated and I'm going to prove it. And the reality is you yourselves cheat and do wrong, and you do this to your brothers. Don't do it. Don't do this. Is that principle that overrides all of what we just said. And then he goes into a list that's staggering. It's a staggering list. We touched on it as we were closing our comments 2 weeks ago from chapter 5. What business is it of mine to judge those outside the church? Are you not to judge those inside? God will judge those outside. Chapter 5, verse 12, verse 13. Sexual immorality in the church family, and it was going to have a leavening effect on the members. But they were proud. They were tolerant. They weren't going to do anything. Let it go on. And they thought that was the best response. It was the terrible response. And it allowed the person to continue in willful sin, which would damn their soul. Well, here, in raising a contrast, taking people to court, unbelief plus contrasted to belief, he says, do you not know, there's those words again, do you not know that the wicked will not inherit the kingdom of God? And do not be deceived. I think Paul wanted to get their attention. He wasn't saying that this is what some of you are presently doing, but he's putting their circumstance of taking people to court, of not using an arbitration system, of trying to get your declaration of I'm right, you're wrong, I was cheated, you did it. You fit into a category of the worst of sins, and something is needed. Something is needed to get out of that classification or that association. neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor male prostitutes, nor homosexual offenders, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And there have been times in each of our lives when we'd look to a list and we would say, wait a minute now, do I fit any of these things? And it would be maybe human nature that we would do that. Am I sexually immoral? Idolater? Adulterer? Am I involved in prostitution or lesbianism or homosexuality? Thievery, greedy, drunkards, slanderers, swindlers. Whew. Wow. That doesn't describe me. Whew. I'm so glad. Well, there's other lists that I think by implication, need to go and look at very quickly. Galatians 5, verse 19. Impurity, debauchery, witchcraft, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions, envy, orgies. That's another list. I don't need to be a part of that list willfully. Another list from Ephesians 5:3, Colossians 3:5 talks about obscenity, foolish talk, coarse joking, evil desire, anger, malice, lying. Whew. We can't do it as easily when you look at some other list, because in our mind, they're not the worst of circumstances, and sometimes they're hidden sins. They don't reveal themselves to others, but it's still a list. It's still encouraging us to be children of light, setting the best examples and acknowledging sin, even though others may not know about it. And yielding to the Spirit of God day by day to be more and more like Jesus. That's the goal. And so, wow, I'm glad I wasn't part of that 1 Corinthians 6 list. But if we were, he says this, and that is what some of you were, talking to Christians at Corinth. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. I don't know which list applies most predominantly to any of us this morning. God does. And He wants us to see ourselves as He sees us. And He wants us to make those things right if they're habitually part of our life. Now, the things we know from 1 Corinthians is that there were some in that setting, the Gnostics, who believed that they could grow over time into such a spiritual position that they would not only not sin, but they could very easily point out others who were sinning. And they would put themselves above them spiritually and push them down because of that willful sin. And the goal is no sin, 1 John verse 2. But the reality is we have a person who speaks to the Father on our behalf. The goal is very different than the reality. The goal is acknowledging sin, and God, being faithful and just, will forgive us of that sin and cleanse us of all unrighteousness, 1 John 1, 9. And the goal of 1 John 2, 1 and 2 is that we not sin. That's the desire of each of us. But the reality is we, as sinning saints, need to acknowledge willful sin, and we need to acknowledge it to God, Christ speaking on our behalf, and will cleanse us of all unrighteousness. And so all of the list, we're working on one in class this morning, the seven things that are hated and detestable by God. is things God hates in this life. And the first one on the list is pride. I don't need this lesson. I don't act that way. I'm not like everyone else. Our pride can get us in the worst of troubles, and our humility will put us in a position to where we're open and honest and reverential, and we're willing to do anything, everything that God requires of us. And the promise is, as we are humbled, He will then lift us up. So, take care of these matters in the biblical way. Do what God tells us to do. Live the way Christ shows us we should live. And handle your disputes in a godly way. And certainly don't bring the church ill reproach because of what you're doing in public as fellow brothers or sisters in Christ. It's very strong language we need to hear. I don't know what it is about my personality, but I enjoy the lawyer shows. I enjoy, if you will, I guess, right and wrong and the things that are all in between. If there's ever been a lawyer show on television over the last 30 years, I think I've tried to watch it to see if it was worthy of my time. Some very dear Christian friends in Chattanooga were lawyers. I'm not one who puts down the profession of a lawyer. But I am one that tells us there's proper ways to use them and there's improper ways to use them as Christians in congregational conflict. And that's what Paul is reminding us of this morning. Some of us have been like that. You fill in the blank. Celebrate where you are now. Washed, justified, sanctified, humbly, in a non-prideful way. Celebrate that. Live that way, humbly thankful to what God makes possible through Christ. And by that life, have an influence on others. Tell them your story. Help them to come to steps of faith that will put them in similar circumstances where the habitual way of life, sinful way of life from the past, is no longer the habit. And I see myself now as God sees me, cleansed by the blood of Jesus Christ. That's the goal as we come to such passages. Let's stand and sing a song of encouragement.